Senor, I work in the Acts of the Apostles. So we continue in our studies in the book, the Acts of the Apostles, and the last time we were gathered together, we were studying in the 22nd chapter, and we had made a number of comments as we rolled into this particular chapter, understanding that this is this chapter begins the first 21 verses being a speech, if you will, that Paul gave to the folks in Jerusalem after all the tumult in the city when they carried him away, making false accusations against him. And he stood up there, it says in the very last verse of the 21st chapter, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand, and when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. And he just goes through and we read the first three verses. Men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, meaning Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, this way meaning Christians that follow Jesus, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, that be believers in Jesus. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Now, we got that far on Sunday, and we just made a number of comments there that this particular chapter, the 22nd chapter, and that particular speech, we are told he's speaking in Hebrew. And yet, if you have the Greek Masoretic, the Greek Textus Receptus, the 22nd chapter is in Greek. But yet it's told it was spoken in Hebrew. So then, is it perfect in Greek? Because the scholar will tell you that it's not possible to make a perfect translation. That's what they always say, that you can't translate from one language to another perfectly. Well, if it's in the Textus Receptus in Greek, and you do say the originals are perfect, how do you answer that? Well, you see, what you have to do is you have to forget the natural mind. Our faith stands not in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God, understanding the translation is a work of God. And God put it for you in the Greek Bible, so that when you read the 22nd chapter, it's in Greek, although it was spoken in Hebrew, God showing I can make a perfect translation. Which, by the way, if you're reading it in English, you're reading another perfect translation in English right here. So God has translated the Greek perfectly and the Hebrew perfectly, and the Hebrew to the Greek to the English perfectly. Amen and praise God. That's one thing we learn as we read our Bibles and believe them. The next thing we observe is that in verse 8 and in verse 10, Paul asks the two most important questions that anyone should ask on the face of the planet. The first one in verse 8, Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? So ultimately, man, woman, child, whoever you are, there's a day coming when you're going to get to meet God face to face. And when you meet God face to face, that's going to be the number one question he's going to ask of you. Who do you think the Lord is? Who do you think the Lord is? That's going to be the access point and the entry point to heaven based on what you believe and who you believe the Lord is. And if your answer is not, I believe the Lord is Jesus of Nazareth, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, then it's going to be wrong answer. The most important question that you can ever figure out in your life and get the answer to is, who is the Lord? I learned in 1993, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of the Bible, the one presented right here in the pages of the book that we're reading. That's the number one thing that I learned in 1993. That was the most important decision and the most important answer I ever found in my life, is who the Lord is. It's Jesus Christ. That settled my eternity for me. From that point forward, when I realized Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior, the only Savior, none other name given under heaven, whereby I, Mike Caesar, must be saved. And I received my salvation, and I got that settled once and for all. And like I was telling people at the hospital, I'm heaven bound. I don't think, I don't hope, I don't speculate, I know. And it's so set, and it's so finished, I could not go to heaven if I didn't want to go nowadays, because I am in Christ, and I've settled the issue of who the Lord is. How about you? Have you settled that? That's the first question. That's the first and most important question of every person's life. Why are we here? Why am I here? You know why you're here? To figure out who the Lord is. That's why you're here. First and foremost, imagine living 50, 60, 70, 80 years and never figuring out that simple, easy, fundamental question. A child can get it. I have children here that understand who the Lord is. It's Jesus Christ. There are many multitudes in the valley of decision that haven't figured out who the Lord is. How sad, how pathetic, how thankful that there are those of us out there that know maybe we can help them with the answer. You know, after all, this is an open book test. We can take the book to them. We can show them the answer right in the book. God's not being difficult about this. He doesn't have a bunch of proctors and closed doors and number two pencils that you have to fill in the blanks with. He's got an open book for us. Let's go out and tell them who the Lord is. First thing, who's the Lord? Second question, verse 10. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Now, that's a question that comes after you've figured out the first question. If you've figured out who the Lord is, the next thing you do is you go to that same Lord and say, and Lord, what would thou have me to do? Lord, what would you like me to do? Lord, what shall I do? Lord, now that you've saved me, now that I kind of figured out just how big the stakes were, how eternal this whole thing is that you've got set up here, that now you've just stretched this little life from a few decades into all of eternity, as he's infused eternal life into it, what would you like me to do? I'm excited. I want to be a part of this. Wouldn't you? I wish that every Christian asked the second question. It's my observation that the majority of saved people have never asked the second question. Now, here's what I get out of this. I look at this chapter, and again, we discussed it the other morning. It's curious that you're reading the 22nd chapter and you're thinking, wait a second, I just read this stuff in the 9th chapter. He's repeating himself. Why? Because the Holy Ghost, through the author Luke, is showing you in one book, he's going to show you the testimony of Paul's salvation 3 times in the same book. Because testimony is something very important that God's given unto you. You have a testimony. You have a history of how you were lost. You began to get drawn by God. You found the Lord. The Lord found you. There was a salvation that occurred, and then a testimony that goes with that salvation. Now, it's curious. I see most Christians never ask the 10th verse question, what shall I do, Lord? And the reason I know that is because I know that most Christians never give their testimony. See, because if they would ever ask that question, one of the things they would learn from this chapter and the 9th chapter, and I think it's the 24th or 25th chapter when it's told again, might be 26 when it's told again, one thing they would learn is what the Lord would like them to do is at least give their testimony over. My observation since I've been saved, and I'm going on my 15th birthday in the Lord coming up soon, being 15 years old in the Lord. But I'm kind of one of those people that's like that prophet with his eyes wide open. I don't go through life asleep. I kind of live the examined life. I've always been that way. I like to pay attention. So from the moment I got saved, I like paid attention to Christians and to people and to churches and just like drank everything in. I remember one pastor's wife observing me in the first few weeks and first few months of my salvation saying, "You're like a sponge. You just absorb everything." Yeah, it's just the kind of the way I am. I just observe things. And I'll tell you what I've observed. There's three groups of saints in Christianity today. And the one group is more than 10 times the size of the other two groups put together. And I kind of just give them my own names. There are simple saints, there are super saints, and there are sorry saints. And my observation is the sorry saints outnumber the other two combined more than 10 to 1. And I hung around with sorry saints. Sorry saints don't know what the Lord would have them to do. Sorry saints don't have a testimony. I remember sitting in that church week in and week out and listening and going to functions with them and observing them talk with other people and listening to their own, the words of their mouth. The words of their own mouth would betray them as I listened to them and the various conversations they carried out daily. And I remember when we would have prayer requests, there was me and there was one other lady that would give prayer requests about witnessing to people and trying to get people saved in that church. And the rest of them, the prayer requests were all about Aunt so-and-so is sick, is going to have an operation, so-and-so has the flu. And this, I mean, it's a common so-and-so needs a new car. So-and-so's trying to find a house to live in. And those are the kind of things you heard all the time. And I was like, I just witnessed to someone. Let's pray for them. And this other lady, I just witnessed to someone at work. Let's pray for them. You know why? Because sorry saints never get to question 10. Lord, what shall I do? Lord, what shall I do? You know what you should do? You should at least give your testimony. What happens when you give your testimony? You're witnessing to people. You're spreading the gospel. You're reaching other people. You're at least letting them know that there is a Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. He changed your life. He could change theirs too. It was an interesting thing I observed with the sorry saints. They never get to verse 10. They never ask that question. Why is that? Why is that? Is that like Luke chapter 17 with the 10 lepers? Remember those 10 lepers that came and got saved in Samaria? And 9 ran away? And only one came back? And Jesus said, didn't I save 10? Didn't I cleanse 10? There's not one given to come and give thanks and glory to God. Lord, what would thou have me to do? All right, that's as far as we got last week. Let's continue here. Lord, what shall I do? And the Lord said, arise and go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Here he says, arise, go into Damascus, and there shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Arise, go to the church house and learn the things that you're supposed to do. Maybe the sad thing with the sorry saints is they go into churches where they're not told to evangelize. They're not told to pass out tracts. They're not told to witness their faith and the transformation of their lives. They go to a church and maybe they're not told that the faithful, loving, wonderful Jesus has given them a perfect Bible that they can read and they can believe and they can get a relationship with him. And instead they read My Daily Bread, which is like going to McDonald's for fries. You can't live on that stuff. It's processed food. Someone else has processed it for you. You want to go to the manna of the bread of life. Forgive me for preaching here, but sorry, saints. Welcome to Laodicea. 11. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. By the way, that's what it's like when you're a babe. God takes you by the hand and he leads you. If you follow, if you don't pull away. You ever see a little kid sometimes just pull away from the parents when the parents are trying to take him somewhere? Well, if you be just obedient, he just will lead you by the hand right to the place where you're supposed to go. So when Paul is giving his salvation story right here, verse 12, what happened is, one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight, Amen. I remember the first time somebody called me Brother Mike. It was a great thing. I really enjoyed that. I love that. I love being known as Brother Mike. I always tell people to call me Brother Mike. See, I'm not just Mike, I'm Brother Mike. I'm a brother in the Lord. I've been saved. I'm one of the family with the rest of you. I love that. I love the moniker that God gives us. Sister Deb, Brother Adam. I love those things. I said, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. I hope that's you and me. That's my prayer for us here at Grace and Truth. That we will be a witness of all that we've seen and heard about the just one, about Jesus Christ, about the God of our fathers, about the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. That's what we want to be. Now, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, verse 14. The first thing you want to understand is a message is given to Ananias that's communicated unto Saul, that's written in your Bible, so that you will understand, like I taught you back in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 with me. It's been a long time since we were there. Back in chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus was ascending up, he had told them in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, that's the 11 apostles and the other disciples, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And he's promising that they're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. That's in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it happens. It's called Pentecost. Before you get to chapter 2, what happens in the upper room? Well, Peter stands up, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and he began preaching about how they needed a 12th apostle. Of course, they did need a 12th apostle. 12 is God's governmental number. So anyways, they got together, the men, in verse 23, Peter and the other men, and they appointed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, I love this prayer, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they, the 11 apostles, gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Acts chapter 22. Brother Saul, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. He didn't choose Matthias or Justus or any of the others. Why, what did Peter do? Before he got the Holy Ghost, he ran ahead of God and attempted to do a work of God without being filled with the Holy Ghost of God, and he fell flat on his face. God never chose one of those two men. The Lord of our fathers, if you know the hearts of all men, I could just hear God in heaven. The guys are deceitful. Did my son tell you to wait? Has the Holy Ghost come yet? What are you making decisions for my church without waiting upon me and the Holy Ghost? Fine, cast your lots. Do what you want. When I'm ready, I'll choose the 12th apostle. His name is Paul. I'm going to use him to write 14 books of the New Testament. Read through any of Paul's books. For example, go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. You want to have any doubt whose name will be up there with the 12 apostles of the Lamb in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem? Here it is, Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. See, I wonder which name will be up there on the gates of the new city. Saul, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. Amen. Aren't you glad God does a perfect work? One of the things you don't want to do, Christian, is run ahead of God, even if you are the first pope. I'm only kidding. I'm only joking. Peter's not the first pope. Aren't you? The Bible records for us the errors of men, even God's people. I know you haven't made any mistakes since you've been saved, but I'll vouch I've made a number of them. And the Bible records Peter's errors and Paul's errors, Moses' errors, Jeremiah's errors. The only one who never made a mistake is God. And if we just wait on him, he does all things well. So Saul is learning something early on. The God of our fathers has chosen thee, verse 14, that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one. That's one of the many wonderful names of Jesus Christ given throughout the scriptures. He's the last Adam. He's the advocate. He's the Almighty. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Amen of Revelation. He's the apostle of our profession. He's the arm of the Lord in Isaiah. He's the author and the finisher of our faith in Hebrews. He is the author of eternal salvation. He's the beloved Son. He's the blessed and only potentate in 1 Timothy. He's the branch in Isaiah. He's the bread of life in John. He's the captain of our salvation in Hebrews. He's the chief shepherd, according to Peter. He's the Christ of God and the consolation of Israel. He's the cornerstone, no other foundation. He is the counselor, the creator, the day spring, the deliverer, the desired of all nations. He is the door. By him, if any man enter in, he'll be saved. He's the elect of God, the elect. By the way, remember that, folks. Isaiah 42. He's the elect of God. Good night, Calvin. He's the everlasting Father. He's the faithful witness. He's the first and the last and the first begotten. He's the forerunner of our faith. He's the glory of the Lord. He's God blessed. He's the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. He's the governor, the great high priest. He's the head of the church, to which this church said, amen. Amen. He's the heir of all things. He's the holy child, the holy one of God, the holy one of Israel. He's the horn of salvation. He's the great I am. He's the image of God, the express image of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Lord Jehovah. He's Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, and he's the judge of Israel. He is the just one. He's the king of the ages, the king of the Jews, the king of saints, and the king of kings. He's the lawgiver. He's the lamb. He's the lamb of God. He is the life and the light of the world. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's Lord of all, the Lord of glory, and the Lord of lords, and he is the Lord our righteousness. And I have no righteousness of my own. It's all by Jesus Christ. He is the man of sorrows. He's the mediator. He's the Messiah. He's the messenger of the covenant in Malachi. He's the mighty one and the mighty God, Isaiah 9:6. That's a good one for the Jews to read. That child is the mighty God. He is the bright and morning star. He's the Nazarene. He's the only begotten Son. Amen. Praise God. He is our Passover. He's the Prince of Life. He's the Prince of Peace and the Prince of Kings. He is the prophet like unto Moses. He's the resurrection and the life. He's our Redeemer. He's the root of David. He's the rose of Sharon, and he is the rock. Not Peter. He is the seed of the woman. He's the shepherd and bishop of our souls. He is Shiloh. He's the son of David. He's the son of man. He's the son of the highest. He's the son of righteousness. He's the son of the blessed. He is the son of God, and he is the Savior. He's the true light. He's the true vine. He is truth. He is the faithful witness. He is the Word of God. That's our Savior. Wonderful names given to our Savior. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, Saul, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Christian, have you heard the voice of his mouth? Have you heard him speak? Are you like the angels that hearken unto the voice of the Word? Amen. Well, if so, then thou shalt be his witness unto all men of that which thou hast seen and heard. Continuing in Saul's journey right here in verse 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now you see here that even the Apostle Paul went through a baptism after his belief. Believer's baptism is a good thing to do. It's an outward sign. It's a sign of public confession to all men that my sins have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that my old man has been buried, and now I come and rise in new life. And it's a wonderful thing to do. I did it. I testified before a number of people when I did it. It was a picture of what had been done in my heart by Jesus Christ. And Paul went through that. We usually have an annual baptism in my backyard at the pool. That's where I got baptized in 1993. And we've done it many years since then. And usually every summer we'll get together for one weekend. And people that want to get baptized, we'll do it right there in the pool. And then we have a fellowship in the yard there. Because why are we tarrying? What are we waiting for? Have you taken the step of faith? Then let everybody know. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Stand up for your salvation. Verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Now Paul was given an apostleship, but it was a unique apostleship. It was the apostleship of the mystery of the gospel of Christ unto the Gentiles, as opposed to the apostleship under the circumcision, which was committed unto Peter and to James and unto John and unto the others. And so Paul had a desire to go to Jerusalem, and he was warned of Jesus himself, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem. They will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Now, why is that? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians and turn to chapter 3. And the reason is this, verse 14, he's speaking about Moses in verse 13 and the children of Israel, and in verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, what's the it? The last two words of verse 15, when their heart, when the Jews' heart, when their heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Right now, there's a judicial blinding going on in the Jewish people's minds and hearts. Why is that? Because Jesus is warning Paul, he's warning Saul, the very people that crucified me and said, let his blood be upon us and our children, Matthew chapter 27, God is amening what they said. They crucified the Lord of glory. They had all the prophets, the Psalms, Moses testifying, this is the Messiah. And they rejected the word of the Lord. And so the Lord rejected them temporarily. And right now, the veil is still on their minds and on their hearts. And when you take a Jewish person and you even read through the Old Testament with them, they don't get it. They don't see it. I sat for about an hour with the son of a rabbi, a very intelligent man with an IQ of 140 plus, has written many books. And I sat down with him and we read through Isaiah 53 together at his kitchen table. And I said, please explain this chapter to me. And he could not see Jesus in that chapter. I said, well, then who could he be that was wounded? Who was wounded? Well, that's the nation Israel. Well, then if he was wounded for our transgressions, who is the us and the our? Whose transgressions is the nation Israel be wounded for? I don't know. And he couldn't see it. There is a veil. His mind is blinded at this time. And so the Lord is telling Saul and Paul, who later on will write the very chapter we were just reading in 2 Corinthians, that these people in Jerusalem are not going to receive the testimony concerning me, because right now there's a judicial blindness going on. Does that mean that we no longer have to witness to them? God forbid. We should still pray for the peace of Jerusalem. How's that going to come? You mean like when the war stop over there, like today they had a bombing over there? When the war, no, that's not what we're talking about. We're praying for the Prince of Peace to enter into the hearts of the people that live in Jerusalem. We're to pray for them. We're to pray that somehow their heart would turn to the Lord. If their heart turns to the Lord, the verse promises them the veil will be lifted. We need to pray for their hearts to repent and to turn to Jesus. So we pray for the Jewish people. But Saul is learning here in Acts chapter 22 that these people are not ready to receive the testimony concerning me. So go back to Acts chapter 22, verse 18. And I saw him saying unto me, this is Jesus speaking to him. Words are read, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem. They will not receive thy testimony concerning me. By the way, if you like to do street preaching, and I love doing street preaching, but one place I haven't done it is on the streets of Jerusalem. But I've talked to men that have, and you have no idea, they tell me, what it's like to preach on the streets of Jerusalem. You know, we go out, we've been out, a number of us, and we've preached on the streets, and we preach at the university, and we preach downtown, we've preached in Amherst, and we've preached places. And the most you'll get occasionally is someone beat the horn or somebody, you know, make an obscene gesture here, but they drive away. That's not what they do in Jerusalem. You go into the streets in Jerusalem and you start preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they'll physically come at you. They will come in droves. They have counter-evangelistic teams that are trained at the synagogues by the Pharisees. They have leaders over there in the synagogues, and they come after people physically that preach on the streets. You're going to get the kind of scene in Jerusalem like Paul got in chapter 21 back here, with immediately the city was in an uproar, and they came after him, and all the city moved and ran together and took Paul and threw him out of the temple. That's the kind of stuff that goes on. I've heard the testimony of people that have done it. Matter of fact, I have a video at home of some of the Jews for Jesus. About six of them went out into the streets of Jerusalem and started preaching with a camera, and you should see the attack that came on them. I got it somewhere at home. I got to dig it up. I've seen it. Jesus, make haste. Get me quickly. They will not receive thy testimony concerning me. It's still like that to this day. Not only are their minds blinded, but they kick against the pricks physically. So you want to go to Jerusalem and preach on the streets? You better pray. Be prayed up. Go out there with the shield of faith, and be prepared for maybe a couple of bruises. That's okay. He was bruised for our employees. I guess we can be bruised for him, too. All right, back to where we are in Acts chapter 22. And I said, verse 19, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue, them that believed on thee, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting to his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. I mean, after all, they're going to figure I'm one of them. I mean, I've got old connections with these people. You know, for old time's sake, they certainly wouldn't treat me that way. Believe me, when you're a new creature in Christ, old things have passed away. Not just for you, but for those people around you. Those connections break real quickly. You find out how mothers and fathers will put you out. You find out how friends will have nothing to do with you. You better watch out. Those old ties aren't going to work very long when you start standing for Jesus Christ. That's the truth. One person will stand with you. One person will never leave you nor forsake you, especially if you're in the yoke with him. If you're in his yoke, you have nothing to worry about. But Jesus is giving him wisdom here. Why? Because Jesus' desire for Paul was not to go to Jerusalem. His desire for Paul was to go to Rome and to preach the gospel there, because Peter had never been there, and Jesus knew that. And so Jesus wanted to get the gospel to Rome, because Peter never got to go to Rome. Because Peter never got to go to Rome. Because Peter never went to Rome. How do I know that? Well, I read the epistles of Peter. He went east. He went to Babylon. And I read the epistles of Paul. And when Paul was in Rome in the 16th chapter, he saluted all the saints there. And it's funny how he missed Peter. And he didn't miss him in Galatia. He mentioned him by name. Because Peter never went to Rome. Amen, Brother Mike. I know 20 centuries of bad teaching can kind of confuse your mind. But Jesus wants Paul to go to Rome. So head out of there. Verse 21, and he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. All that was happening here is you're seeing a conversation between a believer in the Lord and the Lord himself and the believer, and maybe you've been there, and maybe you haven't been there. But the believer's saying, you know, Lord, there's really something that I want to do. I mean, after all, I really care for these people at Jerusalem. And after all, I have some old connections to these people at Jerusalem and all that. And the Lord is saying to Paul, you know, but I have other plans for you. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And all that's happening here is Paul is learning that Jesus has a bigger plan for him. He's going to send him to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. You know, that's a much bigger ministry. There are 6 billion plus Gentiles. There's only about 14 million Jews. It's a big ministry to have a ministry to the Gentiles. And as I look around here, I would imagine that would include most of us. We have a large ministry. And the Lord would say to us, depart. I want to send you unto the Gentiles. There's a lot of Gentiles in this area. But we see historically that the Lord had a particular plan for the Apostle Paul. Brings you back to verse 10. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? You've answered the first question. I'm looking at people that answer question one. You know who the Lord is. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You have a gift, and the Lord wants you to exercise the gift that he's given to you. And he wants you to exercise that gift, listen to me, in his body. And his body is made up of members. And the members are local churches. That's the truth. He's not going to send you out there alone. He's going to exercise the gift in a local assembly. These are the members. Members many. There's a member in Amherst. There's a member in Lockport. There's a member in Hamburg. I'm a member too. Yeah, you're members within a member. Okay? Just like my finger has various members to it. It's a member of my body, but it has members. It has this bone and that phalanx bone and this nail here and this tendon here and that vein right there and that artery on this side there. And there are members within the member. This is a member, this local congregation. And you're members of this member of the body of Christ. And what the Lord would have you to do is to exercise your gift in that local assembly. You know the sad thing that's happened nowadays? Christianity is a mess for a number of reasons. First and foremost, it doesn't know which Bible is God's. And so it starts in the pulpit, and I'm going to hold the pastors responsible. You're in a pulpit, you ought to know which word is God's. You ought to get down in verse 10, Pastor. Lord, which Bible is yours? He'll show you real quick. Okay? It's not an NIV. It's not an ASV or any other new version out there. It's the old path of the old Holy King James Bible. That's what it is. And then what will happen is when the pulpits get right, then the churches will get right, and people will be called by God into a particular church and expected to stay and serve in that church and be used as a member of that church and not hop from church to church. It's not about going from church to church like restaurant to restaurant. That's not what it's about. That's like ripping the finger out of my body and trying to put it somewhere else. When God establishes a local body of believers, he wants the members in there to work. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do in this local body, in this local assembly? What wilt thou have me to do? I know most Christians never ask that question. How do I know? They hop from church to church. Because if they ever asked that question, God would plant them by rivers of living water, and they wouldn't move from place. Trees don't hop around. And the old joke about the accident, my car hit a tree and jumped out in front of me. Trees don't do that. And it's the cars that move around, and we live in a Christianity that's like an automotive Christianity today. But trees are planted. I'm just preaching some practical truth to you. And what the Lord will do then once he gets this local body working is he'll send us to the Gentiles. Now, historically, he sent them far to the Gentiles, and we'll read the history of Paul, how he ends up in Rome. Joey, how am I doing on time? All right, let's continue, finish the chapter. So here, verses 1 through 21, Paul is giving a testimony of his salvation again. And like I told you Sunday, one of the things you want to do is you should rehearse your testimony. You should know your testimony. If you need to, write it down. If you need to, speak it in a tape recorder. Think about it. Think about where you were when God came to you. By the way, that's a good way just to keep the relationship fresh. It's like in a marriage. You know, I think about when I first came to my wife and when we first got together, and that kindles those sparks that initially happen. I remember these things. It should be like that with your salvation. You want to think about that testimony. It should be fresh. There should have been that excited phase, that honeymoon phase, and things were done, and the relationship was high, and that's a good thing, and because that'll make you want to tell others about it. So you ought to have your testimony rehearsed. So the first 21 chapters are about his testimony, and this is the second time it's given, and he'll give it one more time in the 26th chapter, and you ought to be giving yours a second and a third and a fourth time. It should be exciting. I remember when my grandpa used to come over, and my grandfather never got saved, you know, and he died before I got saved. And how I wish that it hadn't happened that way, and I had an opportunity to witness to him. But I remember when he used to come over, and he would tell us certain stories about when he first came to America. And it was like a honeymoon thing. It was something brand new. He had moved from one country to another, and America had this promise. I mean, the Italians came here back in 1905, 1910, 1915, and I think he came in 1909. And he tells a story about how he came here and what it was like and the various things he did and the excitement that he had when he came here. And I would ask him to tell those stories over and over, his testimony about how he came to America. And as a kid, I liked to hear it over and over. Folks, you want to tell your testimony over and over. It's something people should hear over and over, just like my grandfather told his testimony of coming to America. Your testimony of coming to Christ is a greater testimony. My grandfather's life in America ran out one day. Your eternal life is never going to run out. You're going to tell that after we've been there 10,000 years. We'll still get to tell that story over and over again. So the testimony is important. The second thing we know is that it was written, spoken in Hebrew, it's written in Greek. Now, as this testimony is over, we come to the 22nd verse, and it knows that they, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. It's not fit that he should live. Why? Because of verse 21. When they realized that at this point, their offense against the God that had delivered them from the Pharaoh in Egypt, from the iron furnace 14, 15 centuries ago, in continuing to rebel against his word and to serve the Lord and Baal and to serve the Lord and to serve masters many and to, as it would say in the First Chronicles, not serve the Lord. Because if you serve the Lord and something else and you're double-minded, you know what happens? Then you hate the one and love the other. And as they turn from the Lord, God had turned from them. You know, God's long-suffering runs out after a while, Christian. I mean, in your own life, I don't know how long it's been since you were saved out of the iron furnace. It might not be centuries, it might be decades. But there's a point coming where if you continue to not serve the Lord and not serve the Lord and not serve the Lord, and maybe one day he'll say, you know, I'm not going to use you in my service. You're not a vessel meet for service. And then along comes the preacher and preaches and says, you know what? God's going to kind of pass you by. You're going to get mad too. And the Jews were mad. They didn't want to hear the truth that God was now turning to the Gentiles. He's going to take a people and he's going to provoke them to jealousy with a people not named after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And today, I don't know, Christian. I don't know. But if you continue to be double-minded in your relationship with the Lord, there's a point where after a while, they'll put you on a shelf. Well, that doesn't mean you can't repent and come back. I mean, after all, the prodigal did. But read that story about the prodigal and his long march home. It's a long way back. It doesn't just happen overnight. Read about it. He was a long way off. He had many miles to go before he finally got home to the Father's house. You know, you turn away from the Lord. You spoil your testimony with the Lord. You don't serve the Lord. You don't love the Lord. And then you lose your testimony. You're just not going to get it back overnight. It takes a long time to build something, a short time to destroy it, and a long time to rebuild it. And so I see that the Jews were mad, and sometimes today even saved people get mad when they hear the word that the Lord sometimes is going to put someone on the shelf. It's just practical to preach it out of the passage. But I see what happens historically here. They were angry that now the Lord was going to turn to the Gentiles. But you know what? He is, and he has, and it's been two millennia. Anyways, verse 23, their response was, they cried out, they cast off their clothes, they threw dust in the air. And the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him, Paul, that would be Paul, with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. And then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. See, back then, Rome was the pinnacle of the world. It controlled all the world. All the world had become vassal states. They had taken over everything. And in every particular area, I mean, there were only so many Romans, but they were like the head Politburo. It's like the communist nations back in the Soviet Union years ago. You know, you thought it was all the Soviet Union. Well, it was. I mean, they had taken all these various nations and put them under their wing. But there was the head Politburo over there in Moscow, and there were only certain members of the Communist Party. And even at the time when there were 350 million, quote-unquote, members of the Soviet Union, only 2 million were members of the Communist Party. The rest were just vassals living under the USSR. And when any one of those members of the Communist Party traveled anywhere within that vast empire, they were given respect. And nobody dared touch a member of the Communist Party. In other words, if he was visiting in Eastern Europe, or he was visiting in Poland, or he was visiting in Bulgaria, and one of the local officials went to grab him, and he was a member of the Communist Party, my goodness, you're a member of the Communist Party. I mean, they recognized what would happen when word got back to Moscow that someone had touched them. Same thing here. Paul was a Roman. Somehow, Paul had achieved Roman citizenship. The chief captain had Roman citizenship, but you're going to learn later, verse 28. The chief captain answered, with great sum obtained I this freedom. I bought in to be a Roman citizen. And I guess there were ways you could buy into the Communist Party. Paul said, but I was freeborn. And I don't know how this happened, but somehow through Paul's familial connections, he was born into that Roman citizenship, like being born a member of that Communist Party. And verse 29, and straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. They're not going to scourge him. They're not going to touch him. And the chief captain was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman because he had bound him. He said, my goodness, I was crazy enough to get the bindings off of this man. He's a free man. He's a Roman. Verse 30, on the morrow, because he, the chief captain, would have known the certainty wherefore he, Paul, was accused of the Jews, he, the chief captain, loosed him, Paul, from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, the chief captain, is saying, now that I know that I have a Roman citizen here, these other people can make their accusations, but they're just, if you will, Jewish dogs compared to this man, and this man will get an opportunity to defend himself. And we'll read about his defense in chapter 23 next time we gather together. We're running out of time. Let's take a moment to pray. And Father, we thank you for this chapter where you showed us many wonderful things that you are capable of translating many different languages, and you've given us a perfect word. But more importantly, that you have revealed Jesus Christ unto us. We know who you are. Now, Lord, what wilt thou have us to do? And help us, Lord, to serve thee as the Apostle Paul did, and to be faithful, and you can send us out into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.